Have you ever had a conversation with someone where they just like jumped right into the deep end? Where they just like went for it, for the depth, for the substance of the conversation? Like there wasn't any sort of like small talk or chit chat. There was no discussion of the weather or how the Cavs did or did not get snubbed from the restart plan for the NBA. There was none of that. But rather, they just went for it. Right, they just jumped in. They started out with the substance, the meat, the breadth of the conversation. Now, if you've ever been in a conversation like this that starts this way, it can feel a little disorienting, right? Because most of us over the span of our life have learned that there's like a natural rhythm to the way that conversation works, right? It begins with, you know, that small talk, that chit-chat, that conversation about sports or weather or whatever, and then kind of gradually builds up to the meat, the substance of a conversation. Now, if a conversation doesn't have that build-up and just starts right at the meat, the substance, it can feel a bit disorienting, right? It can feel like a little bit of like whiplash, like, oh my goodness, I wasn't ready for this. Now, in some ways, this is how the book of Acts begins. See, the book of Acts begins in the deep end rather than like any sort of like substantive buildup to it. A few weeks ago, we looked at the only amount of like buildup to this story, and it begins by saying, in my first book, which is Luke's way, our author's way of saying, like, if you want to get caught up to speed, go check out my first book, my former book, The Gospel According to Luke, because in that book I talk about Jesus' birth, his life, his teachings, his death, and his resurrection. And it seems as though Luke isn't interested in like wasting any time like hashing out what he's already talked about. And instead he hits the ground running, jumping right in to the deep end. Now, many conversations that jump into the deep end begin with like a loaded, significant question. A question that doesn't allow for any sort of like shallow answer to it, but rather it like grabs us by the shirt collar and pulls us right into the deep end. So a question like, how's life post-divorce? Or how are you feeling about all of the events that are happening in our nation right now? neither of those are questions that you can like, oh, you know, it's all right, and kind of dilly-dally around. No, like these grab us by the shirt collar and just pull us in to the deep end. And again, in the same way, I think the book of Acts begins with a loaded, significant question that forces us, that pulls us in to the deep end of the conversation that Luke wants to have with us. So as we looked at a few weeks ago, Luke begins with this line that in my former book, I talked about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And then he goes on to acknowledge how Jesus showed up in bodily resurrection form to his disciples. And he began to teach about the kingdom of God for 40 days and 40 nights. This is like the introduction that we have. And it seems as though Luke is trying to get us to understand that Jesus is expecting his disciples in some way to pick up the torch and continue the revolutionary work of Jesus, to continue to take this revolution of the kingdom of God and be provoked by the Holy Spirit to take this kingdom out and all of its revolutionary tendencies. This is the intro that we have, and it's short, and even the intro is quick. And then from that, Luke jumps in and states, so when they, the apostles and Jesus, after this 40-day period of teaching about the kingdom of God, had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And there's our loaded, significant question. This is the question. Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Now recognize what's happening here. Because standing before Jesus, actually including Jesus, is a group of Jewish men. And this is a group of Jewish men who are saturated in the Jewish scriptures. And they have a particular expectation of where things are headed. So this seems like a justified question, right? Because for this group of Jewish men saturated in the Jewish scriptures with a particular expectation of where things are headed, this is what's on their mind. They recognize that their nation is under the oppressive regime of Rome. They feel the oppressor's knee on the back of their neck, and they are longing for liberation. They're longing to be set free from the oppressor who reigns over them. And they are hoping that God will act as God did back when they were in enslavement to Egypt and will deliver, liberate, free, and save them once again. And as they are freed and liberated, their particular expectation is that they will now be like the top dog, that they will ascend as the top nation and rule over all other nations, that all other nations will come and submit and bow down to them. Now, the person that would do all of this liberating, all of this restoring of their nation, that would then rule as the top dog of the top dogs, was the Messiah. And so again, here they come, standing face to face with this person that they assume is the Messiah. The person who would be the embodiment of all of these fulfilled expectations. And they come and ask this, what seems to be a justified, loaded, specific question of, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, as we'll see in a moment with Jesus' response, this question seems to fall short in some way. Or we might say that this question seems too small for what Jesus has in mind of what God is doing in the world. See, I might suggest that what's wrong with this question, or what causes it to fall short, or what makes it seem too small, is that this question is steeped in what we might call nationalistic fervor. So when we say nationalistic or nationalism, we mean like almost like a blind radical allegiance to one nation at the expense of other nations. And here's why I think that this question is steeped in like nationalistic fervor. Because if we read between the lines, the apostles' hopes here are not just that their nation will be liberated from their oppressor. It's not just that one day they'll have national autonomy. But rather, what the apostles' hopes are here is that they will, that the their nation will be restored. And once their nation is restored, and once they're liberated, and once they have their autonomy, that they will rule as the top dog among all other nations. See, the apostles' hopes in this question isn't just simply for liberation or autonomy, but rather the apostles' hopes in this question are for dominance and power and control. And again, if we step into the context of this, this question in some ways seems justified, because this is a group of Jewish men saturated in Jewish scripture with a particular expectation of where things are headed, with this Messiah standing before them. And oh, by the way, this Messiah has just defeated and overcome the greatest weapon known to humanity, death itself. And as they look at this Messiah, they can't help but think, this is it. This is the time that we're put in our rightful place on top of the world. Now, this question, again, that I'm suggesting is steeped in some nationalistic fervor, is a question that speaks towards this impulse within all of humanity towards what we might call exclusion, or exclusivity, if you will. There's a term that social psychologists use called group polarization that speaks to this impulse towards exclusivity. And essentially what group polarization or exclusivity is that when a group has a shared common identity, the longer that they're together and the longer that they rally around this identity, the more exclusive they become towards outsiders, and the more myopic they become on their goal for themselves as a group. Now, before we go like throwing the apostles under the bus because, you know, they've gotten caught up and misguided in this nationalistic question, I think it's fair for us to recognize that we in modern day America have our own nationalistic question that we're asking. And that nationalistic question is now the time when America will be made great again? Recognize that regardless if this question comes from the red side or the blue side, that this is a question that's steeped in all sorts of nationalistic fervor. Because this question comes with it some expectations. And again, much like the apostles' question seems justified, I think this question can seem justified in some ways for those of us, because for many of us, we've been conditioned to think of borders, of national borders, as something that's like absolute. Like this is definitive, that this is like an absolute truth, that this line that separates one piece of land from another piece of land is separating us from them. We've been conditioned to think of borders as absolute truths rather than kind of arbitrary things that somebody decided at one point in time would divide this piece of land from that piece of land. And if we've been conditioned to think this way, of course we're going to want our nation, our borders, our plot of land, our people to be the greatest among all of the other nations. And so in some ways it can feel justified for us, but just as we see Jesus suggesting to, but as we'll see in just a second, it seems as though this question falls short and that Jesus wants us to have a bigger, not an exclusivity mindset, but rather what we might call like a more expansive mindset. So the disciples, the apostles, asked this nationalistic question, and here's Jesus' response. He replied, "It is not for you to know the times or the period that the Father has set by his own authority," which is like a nice way of Jesus saying like, hey, you're asking questions way outside of your pay grade, so don't worry about that. But then Jesus goes on and he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, for those of us that aren't like well-versed in the geography of the Middle East, we may miss out on what Jesus is actually saying here. Because recognize what the disciples' question is. The question is Israel. Their question is all of what's about to happen going to center and take place in the midst of Israel? But Jesus' answer is, oh, it's going to begin in Israel. It's going to begin in Jerusalem. But it's going to expand to Judea, and it's going to expand to Samaria, and it's going to expand to the ends of the earth. Recognize the trajectory of the question. The question is it Israel? And the trajectory is totally inward. It's about us. It's about our people. It's about the people that think like us and look like us and act like us and believe like us. But recognize the trajectory of the answer. Instead of being inward, it's outward. It begins with us, those that look like us and think like us and believe like us. But it's not just simply for us, but it's for the good of the world. And so it is. The answer isn't Israel, but the answer is the ends of the earth. The question is one that we might say is based on exclusivity, but the answer, we might say, is based on expansion. See, I think what this passage reveals to us is that we as human beings have this desire towards exclusivity. That we want to be with people that are like us, that think like us, that believe like us. We want things to be fairly like homogeneous, right? Things to be the same. But I think this passage reveals in Jesus God's heart for the world, for the kingdom of God, and for humanity, and that's one towards expansion. See, I think this passage is suggesting that when we want to make the kingdom of God exclusive, Jesus wants to make it expansive. When we want to take the kingdom of God or the availability of God or the goodness of God and make it exclusive to one particular group of people over another, Jesus steps into that and reveals the heart of God and says, no, it is not exclusive in nature, but rather it is expansive in nature. Now, I think this impulse towards expansion in line with the impulse that we see all throughout Jesus' life. So for example, at the beginning of Mark's gospel, we see Mark writes, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Jesus begins his public ministry by acknowledging that the kingdom of God has come near. And then what do we see from there on out? It's the people who have been excluded that are flocking to Jesus. It's been the people who have been on the outside looking in for whatever reason that are coming and flocking to Jesus. It's the people that they might have considered quote-unquote expendable who are flocking to Jesus. And why are they flocking to Jesus? Because Jesus is the walking embodiment of this expansive availability, this expansive kingdom of God. And so the disciples come and they ask this question, because they've lost sight of this expansive nature of the kingdom of God. And Jesus offers this correction towards the ends of the earth as a way of reorienting their focus. Now, this interaction with the disciples ends with like this radical exclamation point. Because after Jesus reorients them and tells them to think about the ends of the earth, Luke writes, "And when he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight." Now, the theological term for this is the ascension, when Jesus ascends into heaven. And as Jesus ascends into heaven, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, all of this is a fancy way of saying that as Jesus is ascended, the ascension is pointing towards the fact that Jesus is ruling over all of the universe. See, the section seems to end with this exclamation point of saying, no, 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 Jesus does not sit solely on the throne of Israel, but Jesus rather sits on the throne of the universe. We want to make this kingdom exclusive, but Jesus sitting on the throne of the universe wants to make it expansive. Now, this idea or this concept of an expansive kingdom becomes the predominant trajectory throughout the book of Acts. And now, again, if the book of Acts is a story that we are being invited into, then it seems to suggest that if this is the predominant trajectory of the book of Acts, that we are invited into having this become the predominant trajectory, this expansive kingdom, to become the predominant trajectory of our lives, both individually and collectively. So what this trajectory means for us is that when we feel the trajectory towards exclusion, when we feel this impulse within us to move towards exclusion, towards a homogeneous group, that we follow the Spirit's trajectory towards expansion. When we feel this trajectory towards exclusion, we follow the Spirit's trajectory towards expansion, because this is at the heart of the kingdom of God. See, I think exclusion is problematic for followers of Jesus. And because exclusion is problematic for followers of Jesus, it means that statements that speak towards exclusion are problematic for followers of Jesus. So for example, I think that statements like "Make America Great Again," again, whether red or blue, are problematic for followers of Jesus. Because I think within this phrase of "Make America Great Again" comes this hope for one nation to be great at the expense of other nations. And it seems to suggest that God might care about one nation over other nations. But again, the story of the ascension reminds us that Jesus does not sit on the throne of the United States, nor does Jesus sit on the throne of any nation being made great at the expense of any other nation. But rather, Jesus sits on the throne of the universe. And when we get caught up in conversation or discussion or rhetoric about one nation being better than another, we have fallen short of God's vision for this expansive kingdom of God. I think this is also why statements like "I can't breathe" are problematic for followers of Jesus. Because statements like "I can't breathe" reveal to us the fact that our society is not built on things like equality, nor equity, nor built on a just foundation. But rather, statements like "I can't breathe" reveal to us that our society is built on the exclusivity of one particular color of skin at the expense of another particular color of skin. It reveals that our society is exclusively wired to benefit one group of people at the expense of another group of people, to the point that one group of people are represented in an expression of "I can't breathe." I think statements like "that part of town" or "those people" are problematic for followers of Jesus. Because within these comments comes this assumption that the kingdom of God, the availability of God, is available based on one's particular geography or one's particular amount of resources or wealth or privilege or power. But when we look at the life of Jesus, Jesus doesn't seem to suggest that the availability of the kingdom of God is based on any of those things. But rather, Jesus seems to suggest that the availability of God is particular, or the kingdom of God is particularly available to those who are poor in spirit, to those who are meek, to those who mourn, to those who hunger and thirst for justice, for those who are merciful, for those who are pure in heart, for those who are peacemakers, and for those who are persecuted for justice's sake. See, when we say comments like "that part of town" or "those people," it seems to be really antithetical to the way of Jesus, which is saying that the availability of the kingdom of God is not based on those things, but rather on what's revealed in the Beatitudes. So we, as a church, are invited, are called, that any time that we feel a trajectory towards exclusion, to follow the Spirit's trajectory towards expansion, that we as a church are called to embody this expansive kingdom of God. And this means that any time that we hear followers of Jesus getting caught up in statements like "Make America Great Again," or we see that our society is being revealed through an expression of "I can't breathe," or we hear people use language like "those people" or "that part of town," that means that we speak up and we begin to talk about the expansive kingdom of God that is coming to earth as it is in heaven. And it means that we begin to live alternatively with different values, showing that the kingdom of God is not exclusive, but rather expansive. And it means that in our shared life together, that we live differently than what the rest of the world might do. That we have that we take on a posture of expansion rather than exclusion. And that we use our resources in a way that demonstrates this expansion, that our values, the way that we talk, the way that we welcome one another, speaks towards this expansion rather than exclusion. And as we are doing all of this, as we are attempting to embody the expansive kingdom of God, we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, who is here leading and guiding and shaping us and forming us and provoking us to continue to walk in the revolutionary, expansive kingdom of God. And as we attempt to do so, again, we offer up this invitation of "Come, Holy Spirit, come." May it be so. Amen.